I want to say a thank you, first of all, to Ralph and to Larry Duvall for a wonderful pressure washing job on the front steps and the sidewalk and the front porch. If you didn't look at them when you came in, look at them when you go out. They're beautiful. They did a good job. They worked hard under some hard conditions. Thank you, men. Thank you so much. We weren't sure if those old indoor, outdoor carpets, whatever kind of carpet it was, would hold up under pressure washing, but it did real well. And so thank you, men, for doing that great job. We appreciate that so very much. Sunday morning, we're going to have the Lord's Supper together, and also right on the back of that, we're going to have a baptism service. So we're going to have two wonderful high times in our church on Sunday morning. So you plan to be with us and pray for those who will be baptized and pray for the service on Sunday morning and come prepared to experience a wonderful time in our precious Lord's presence. All right, tonight I'm going to preach on the wake of revival or the spreading of revival. Turn with us, please, to the book of Acts in chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading there and look through verse 21. Acts 4, verse 1, verse 1 through verse 21 in the Acts of the Apostles. Actually, this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He's the one that did all the Acts, but it's the Acts of course, the Lord Jesus, as the things He began to do, and then as the Holy Spirit continued to do great, wondrous, marvelous things, miracles and signs and wonders after Jesus went back to heaven. Acts of the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, of course, and others too. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people," and we're talking about Peter and John here primarily, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's pretty good revival, I think, wouldn't you? About 5,000 men. Now, if those men were married and their wives got saved and had children, that number could have been considerably larger than 5,000, couldn't it? Verse 5, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and unto all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. We could just say hallelujah and go home, couldn't we, after hearing that for sure. Now, to be sure, something had happened in Jerusalem. I mean, something that had never happened before had just happened in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, had been poured out from God the Father upon this handful of believers in the upper room, and through them, God had wrought a marvelous beginning of a revival in Jerusalem. You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were somewhere about 3,000 saved. Well, this was just a few days later, and now we find 5,000 saved, and not but a few days later than that, there were another 5,000 saved. In fact, they had just so many got saved and were beginning to get saved and saved and saved that Luke had to quit counting. Luke just said there were just myriads of people getting saved. He quit trying to count. Something notable had happened, something they had never seen before, which caused the enemies of the cross to say what they did in verses 16 through verse 20. Look at verse 16. They were saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem." And we can't deny that, they said. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John thought a little different, didn't they? They thought a lot different than that. They knew something had happened. Something had notably taken place, and it was spreading. And I'm going to tell you, folks, it was spreading fast. It's like an epidemic of the black plague or bubonic plague or something that just strikes a population. It just starts very small and then it just spreads like wildfire. That's what was happening here. There was a great wake of revival taking place in Jerusalem, and they had to recognize that. It's spreading and it's spreading fast. That was what I call the wake of revival. The spreading of revival. Shouldn't that be our supreme aim in these last days? That we would see the same kind of thing that took place here? We ought not never be satisfied, ever be satisfied, until we see God move today similar as He did on that day, in those days. All our ministry of the church should be directed toward God spreading revival out through us to our city, to our friends, to our families, to our neighbors, to our world. In fact, the scope should be that broad. So that our enemies would have to say what they said in verse 17. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." Isn't that what our world's trying to get us to do today? Threaten us? "Don't you speak about Jesus in my presence. Don't you mention God the Father in my presence. Don't you mention religion in my presence." I'm going to tell you something, folks. Peter wasn't ashamed, nor did he make any apology for dragging religion into his conversation. I promise you on that one. And you don't have to apologize for it either. Now, if we want to see the wake of revival, there's some things in this chapter I want to show you. First of all, two or three things. Number one, look at the secret here of this spreading revival. It's the key in verse 13. Look at verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Let me ask you something. Revival, whether it's praising God, whether it's praying to the Lord, whether it's preaching the Word, singing the hymns, isn't all of it just centered upon Jesus? Amen. It ought to be. It is. If it's a real revival, it is. It's all centered upon Jesus. It's always characterized, true revival is always characterized by the place, the prominence, and the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ that gives credit to the person of Jesus, the office of Jesus, and the work of Jesus. Real revival always centers around that and is characterized around that. One thing about those early disciples you can be sure of, when the people saw them and they could tell right off they had been with who?
Jesus.
They had been with Jesus. The world could not fail to see what had happened. They could not fail to see that God was on those men and on those precious Christians in those days, and they couldn't fail to understand. They knew that they had been with Jesus. What do you mean by that, preacher? I mean they were captured by Jesus. They were controlled by Jesus. They were centered, their whole life was centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere they went, everything they did, Jesus was the center of it all. Paul got it. The Apostle Paul got it. You remember what he said in Philippians 1:21? Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." And he said to the Corinthians, when he came to them, he said, "Listen, brethren, when I came into your town, came into your church, came into your midst, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul got it. The early apostles got it. The early Christians got it. One thing about Jesus you can always be sure of, when He is lifted up, when He is bragged upon, when He is preached or prayed or praised about or sung about, and He's the center of all things, one of two things will happen. People like these people here, you see it both sides of it here, will either be attracted to Jesus like these thousands were here, or they'll just be angry with Jesus. Our world's angry with Jesus. Our nation's angry with Jesus. They'll either believe Him, or they'll pick up stones and want to stone Him. That's the way it was in Jesus' earthly ministry. That's the way it is today. When Jesus is lifted up and revival begins, people will be attracted to Him and many will get saved, or they'll be angry with Him and just further get harder in their hearts and stiffen their necks and reject Him. Now, Jesus Himself didn't get it any less than the apostles did, nor than Paul did. In fact, he got it a lot worse. Look over with me, if you will, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Look at verse 19 through 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 19 through 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 19 through 21. Everywhere you see Jesus being lifted up, there's a division. Always has been, always will be till Jesus comes. John 10, 19. "There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, 'He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?'" So you see, Jesus got it too. Paul got it. The apostles got it. The disciples got it. Down through the centuries, men and women of God have always been persecuted for lifting up the name of Jesus. So don't feel that you are rained on, you're picked on, if you get railed on. If you lift up Jesus, there's going to be a division for sure. Well, anywhere Christ or the Christ life is lifted up, there's going to be a division. I want you to see the secret of this spreading revival here. Look at some things with me. Jesus was the subject of their confession. Look at verse 13 very carefully. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." The boldness of Peter and John. They were very fluent in what they said. They were very free in what they said in their speech. Look at this Jesus being the subject of their confession. Their confession, first of all, was fearless. They saw the boldness there in verse 13 of Peter and John. You just stop and think a minute. Just think with me a moment. Did Peter know who he is talking to? Did he realize who he was addressing when he made these bold statements about Jesus and salvation is only in Him alone and you've crucified, you've murdered the Lord Jesus? Did he know who he was talking to? Listen, he was talking to the most powerful men in the whole Jewish society. He was talking to the scribes and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and he was talking about the most wealthy people in all the world of the Jews and the most intellectual people that the Jewish people had in their midst. Those were the ones he was talking to. In fact, listen, they were the same group that 50 days before just condemned Jesus to be crucified. But here stands Peter, ignorant, unlearned fisherman, standing before all these learned doctors of the law, all these religious scribes and Pharisees, and all these religious leaders of the Jews. And he stands before them as their judge, not their victim. Boldness, fearless. Well, do you not think Peter knew he was taking his life in his own hands, he and John? Do you not think they knew what they were doing? Who they were talking to, who they were facing, who they were opposing. Do you not think they knew that? Oh yeah. Peter had and John had a high, calculated courage. They knew the peril that they faced. They knew the ruthlessness and the wickedness of these men that they were talking to and speaking about. They knew. But they would not be defeated. They would not be held back. Their speech and their confession about Jesus was fearless. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all." Didn't leave anybody out. Want you all to know. Y'all. You can say y'all if you want to. Want you all to know. And to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole. Whole. You talk about courage. Peter and John had courage. They were fearless in their confession. What in the world had happened to Peter? Not but about 51 days or so before. You remember what Peter did? Warming by a fire one night, a little girl said, "Aren't you one of those Galileans?" "Oh no, oh no." "Aren't you one of His disciples?" "Oh no, I don't know Him." "You're one of His disciples. I know, because your speech gives you away." He cursed and he swore that he never knew Jesus. What had happened to Peter from that day until this day? I'll tell you what happened. Go back to verse 8. Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what happened to Peter. He had repented. The Holy Ghost had now given Peter the freedom and the fluency to speak and the fearlessness. That's why revival spreads. Because of a boldness confession, a fearless confession of Jesus. He's got to be the subject of our confession. Their confession was fearless. Look at the second thing. Their confession was faithful. Look at verse 11. "This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Old Peter, I appreciate him. He narrowed down the gospel to one gospel. He narrowed down salvation to one person. And the name is Jesus. We would do well today to follow His example. There's gospels all around us today. There's all kinds of Saviors being preached about today. We ought to be lifting up Jesus and saying just exactly what Peter said. There is no salvation under heaven whereby anybody will ever get to heaven except accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He is the only Savior their confession was faithful. Again, they made no apology of talking about who Jesus is. And if you want to be saved, you're going to have to come through Jesus, he said. No apology whatsoever for that. He didn't try to rationalize Jesus like people and preachers, Jim, you know, and Barry, you know. Preachers are trying to rationalize Jesus, that he just appeals to everybody. Listen, Jesus doesn't appeal to everybody. You can't rationalize Jesus. You come by Jesus or you don't come. That's it. Their confession was faithful. They said to those who looked him right in the eye and said, listen, he's your only hope of salvation. He's the only name under heaven whereby you'll ever see the pearly gates. It's through the name of Jesus. Remember again who he is speaking to. This 70-member ruling body of the Sanhedrin that told the Jews how to live and what to live and all these 600 and some rules they had and all this stuff that man had made up. That's the group he was talking to. I'm talking about revival spreading. It spread because Jesus was a subject of their confession. It spread because, secondly, Jesus was a strength of their conviction. In verse 13 it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled, thinking, well, those are ignorant and unlearned men. You know something I found, beloved? Listen. I would never before God help me, forgive me if I ever did, I would never brag on any amount of education God's ever let me be exposed to. But I'm going to tell you something. True Christianity has always been, always will be attacked by intellectualism and professionalism in every day and in every age. You're going to hit it. Here you see it firsthand in the first century, in the first Christian church, with the first Christians on this earth beyond the day of Pentecost. You see it right here. Attacked. Jesus. Well, these men here, Peter and John, well, they're ignorant. They're unlearned. They've never been to Bible college. They've never been to seminary. They've never sat under the feet of Gamaliel, the great orator and teacher of this day. Well, they've never been to the rabbinical schools. They've never even been beyond fishing. They are ignorant and unlearned. How do they think they can stand before us, intellectuals, and tell us anything? Ignorant. Unlearned. Listen to me. Two things you're going to always remember. One, number one, God's always had a message. God's always going to have a message before He comes again. And number two, God's going to always have a messenger who will make His message clear and plain. Not to muddy up the spiritual waters and try to impress somebody on how smart they are. Listen, Christians aren't giraffes. We don't clip out of 14 feet high mulberry bushes to get our spiritual food. Christians are sheep. We've got to feed down here on the ground somewhere, pretty low. God's message must be clear and it must be plain. Listen, Peter and John made it too clear. They got it. They made it plain, and the ones who heard it didn't like it, but they got it. I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians 1:26. Look over there a moment. 1 Corinthians 1:26. I want you to listen to what Paul said. Now listen, Paul, with the exception maybe of the Dr. Luke, Luke and Paul were the two most educated men in all the New Testament, okay? And nobody disagrees with that, do we? They were educated, way up there, masters and doctorates, you might say today. I want you to listen to what Paul said about education and about learning. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 26 and a couple of verses follow. He said, for you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Here's why. Listen. That no flesh should glory in His presence. It doesn't matter to me what man's had, how many doctorates behind him, LLDs, DDs, whatever he might have. It doesn't matter if Jesus is not the preeminent one, and if he doesn't get the glory, you better keep your mouth shut. Peter kind of got him told. What these religious leaders didn't understand, didn't get it, that Peter and John had just spent about 3 years sitting under the discipline of the greatest teacher it's ever been. Under Jesus' tutorage and Jesus' leadership. They walked with Him and they talked with Him. They prayed with Him. Saw Him pray. Saw Him interact. Saw Him do miracles for 3 years. And He was the greatest teacher that ever lived. But they didn't get it. But you know something? They did Jesus the same way. You know that? Look at John 7:15. John chapter 7, look at verse 15, and you'll see it. John 7, 15. They're talking about Jesus. If you'll back up in John, pick up verse 14. John 7, 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Well, Jesus to them was ignorant and unlearned too. Just like John and just like Peter. You see, Jesus got the same treatment that they did. Paul got it too. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Look over there a moment. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Look what they said about Paul. They said he's mad crazy. 2 Corinthians 10:10. They said, talking about Paul, they said, for his letters, they say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. I guess old Paul just slaughtered the King's English. He might have misused a verb or a preposition somewhere that these leaders didn't like. Maybe his speech wasn't as clear as they thought it ought to have been. Paul got it. Jesus got it. The same thing they said of Peter and John, they said of Paul, and they said of Jesus. Ignorant and unlearned. But you know what? It didn't make any difference to Peter and John, nor Jesus, nor Paul, what they said. It shouldn't make any difference today what anybody says about you. I'll be a fool for Jesus anytime. What about you? Gladly. Gladly. So there's spreading of revival was Jesus was the subject of their confession. Jesus was the very strength of their conviction. But Jesus was the substance of their communion. In verse 13 it says, all those leaders could tell without a doubt that these men had been with Jesus. The center of their fellowship was Jesus. The point of their life, the point of their love, the point of their loyalty was all centered around Jesus. And beloved, listen, that's the secret of spreading revival. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. Look at a second thing. Our time's getting away. Not just the secret of spreading revival, I want you to see some signs of spreading revival too. Now, this chapter 4 of Acts pretty much summarizes all the things that takes place in the book of Acts. You can just trace it right on down through from Acts 4 on through. The signs, wonders, miracles, things God was doing here, He just continued to do right on down through the whole book of Acts. It's full of it. Full of the signs of God. Full of the wonders of God. Full of the miracles of God. Why don't you just see a few of them. First of all, look at the miraculous events that took place. It astounded their enemies. Look at verse 16. What they said in verse 16. It says, they're saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Something miraculous has taken place and we can't explain it away. What are we going to do? Beloved, listen. Miracles of God always follow in revivals. Always follows in revivals, every time. Did here, will today. Listen. Do you believe we're still in the age of the Holy Spirit of God? The whole church age, from the day of Pentecost till the rapture of the church, that whole age is the age of the Spirit of God. And the age of the church, or the church age, we would call it today. We're still in the Holy Ghost. Pentecost was not just one day. Pentecost was the beginning of a total dispensation of time, from the very day the Spirit of God came till the very day Jesus raptures the church away. It's a whole dispensation, and we're still in that dispensation till Jesus comes and raptures the church away. It's a church age. We ought to be on our knees and pray, God, forgive us for narrowing down the Holy Ghost in our deplorable unbelief. We ought to. Miraculous events took place, but conspicuous effects took place too. Look at verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. God got the glory. Amen. Amen. Conspicuous events took place. The city of Jerusalem was so impacted by the Spirit of God and spreading revival that the signs of God were taking place all around, that all men saw it. And all men, the Bible says, they glorified God. Nothing was done here in a corner, behind closed doors, in secret meetings anywhere. God's true work is never done behind closed doors by a selected few who want to dominate everybody else. Wasn't done in a corner. All these people knew that Jesus was alive. Now naturally, they're going to have some severe opposition. And we're going to have some severe opposition today. When Jesus manifests Himself in revival, it's going to happen. Well, opposition to revival is always another conspicuous effect that you'll see. Some aren't going to like it. Some don't want it. Some will try to hinder it. That's okay. That's just an effect. Miraculous events took place. Conspicuous effects took place. And look, victorious exploits took place too. Look at verse 19 and 20. But when Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. Or you be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Can you just see old Peter and John standing before those religious leaders? I just imagine in my mind's eye, and I know I got a vivid imagination sometimes. But you know what? They knew they had the victory. They knew they were on the victory side. Do you know that tonight? The church is on the victory side. We've already won because Jesus gave us the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. If you want Bible for that. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. They knew they were on the victory side. They knew they were on the winning side. They knew it. And no one would ever hold them back. Now they thought like this. Well, God's got Jerusalem. Let's move on to something else. Let's go somewhere else. Let's expand what God's doing beyond Jerusalem. Greater exploits. Let's do that. But look at that, and it did, in just about 30 years beyond this day. The whole then known world was evangelized for Jesus. Contrast that. From that little small beginning, a group probably as small as ours, it began. To the whole world was evangelized in 30 years. Contrast that with what we've got going on today. We live so pessimistic, and we live such defeated lives that men say, "Oh, preacher, can't happen today. Pentecost was a one-time event, won't ever happen again." I know the Holy Ghost was given one time, He's still here, I understand that. But the effects of Pentecost have not died off the scene, and God has promised former and latter rain. We've got the former rain, Pentecost. There's going to be a latter rain before Jesus comes again. I'll preach about that next week. It's coming. It's coming. Well, you remember when Jesus went into Nazareth, He couldn't do any miracles or miraculous things there. You remember that? And do you know why He told them He couldn't do any miracles there? It was simply because of their unbelief. Their unbelief. And Jesus today is unable to do miracles sometimes in our midst and miraculous things because of our own unbelief. It's our fault, not His. It's our fault. We have so relegated God to a secondary position, and we have grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit of God till we've lost our victorious outlook. We don't have it anymore. Let me quickly close. Look at the third thing. From the secret of spreading revival to the signs of spreading revival, I want you to see the scope of spreading revival. It was life in the Spirit. That's what it was. The early Christians were filled with the Spirit. They lived in the Spirit. They functioned in the Spirit. All that they did, they fellowshipped in the Spirit. All they did was a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at the fullness of the Holy Spirit in verse 31. Going down through the chapter. Look at verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were some, a few, the apostles, all," it says in verse 31, "were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness." Listen, don't you forget this. If there's no fullness of the Holy Ghost in the church, in our lives, there will be no revival. Did you hear me? Without the fullness of the Holy Ghost, there will be no revival. It will be only when the Spirit of God Himself comes upon us and in our lives, as He wants to do, that you'll see happen what takes place in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Back up and look at that. Acts 3:19. Right close by there, He says this: "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." When, not if, but when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's revival to me. That's revival to me. That's never going to happen now, beloved. It's never going to happen until the Spirit of God in His fullness can work in our hearts and lives and in our church the way He wants to work. Let me give you a couple examples of what happens when the fullness of God's Spirit comes on people. Let me just give you a few Bible examples. You've already seen one right here. How was Peter able to stand in the face of all that opposition and preach Jesus like he did? It's because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what it said in verse 8. "How then do you suppose Stephen, when they were stoning him to death, how could he stand there and suffer unto death for the Lord?" If you look over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, you'll see it. Look at chapter 7 of Acts, verse 55, and you'll see the answer to it. "But he," Stephen, Acts 7:55, "but he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." He was full of the Holy Ghost. Peter could stand and preach because he was full of the Holy Ghost. How do you suppose old Barnabas, bless his heart, thank God for people like Barnabas, who's a son of consolation, he could just take people who's brokenhearted, he could just console them, he could exhort them, he could lift them up. How do you suppose he could do that? How in the world could he do that? Acts 11:24 tells you. Go over there. I'll tell you how he could do it. Acts 11:24. Here's how he could do that. speaking about Barnabas, Acts 11:24, "For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." That's how Barnabas could be a consoler. That's how he could exhort people. The Holy Ghost through him could do it. That's how Stephen could suffer unto death because the Holy Ghost was in him. That's how Peter could stand and preach like he did because the fullness of the Holy Ghost was upon him. How do you think the Apostle Paul could stand and look Peter in the face and withstand him to the face? You know how Paul could do that and rebuke people when they needed it? I'll tell you how he could do it. Look at Acts 13:9, and you'll see it. I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm giving you what the Bible says. Acts 13:9. "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" How could he do that? The Holy Ghost. You just go all through the book of Acts, and you see the acts of the Holy Ghost, the acts of the Holy Ghost through people. The fullness of the Holy Ghost is an absolute vital necessity for revival. That's the scope of it. But you see also the freedom that comes with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 31 again. It says, when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, in verse 31 it says, "And they spake the word of God with boldness." Freedom comes with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. But listen to me. The freedom and the fullness of the Holy Ghost does not give you a license to live like you want to. Now you hear me well. You do not have the right to live like you want to live. If the Spirit of God comes in you and He's in you like He wants to be, you don't have the right to live like you want to live. You make no more decisions. They're His decisions. You're His servant. But He does do this. He gives you the freedom not to live like you want to, but He gives you the freedom to live like you ought to. Yeah, amen? He does. He really does. Freedom. The Holy Ghost will never lead us. Listen to me. He'll never one time ever lead you, me, anybody else, to say or do anything that'll bring shame or reproach upon Jesus Christ or the church. Now, if we do, it's not the Holy Ghost. You can be sure of that. Because He brags on Jesus. He lifts up Jesus. He teaches about Jesus. He rebukes us so we can live like Jesus. He conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ who lives within us. It's the work of the Holy Ghost. Freedom. Fullness. The Holy Ghost does two things in our lives. First of all, He restrains us. Now, if you won't be restrained, you can be sure of one thing. You're not in the spirit, you're in the flesh. He restrains us, but He also constrains us. Helps us to do what we ought to. Helps us not to do what we shouldn't do. The freedom, the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And then comes a fellowship of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Listen, the spirit of revival just moved through that whole church from the day of Pentecost until what we're reading right here tonight. There were no splinter group activities, no cliques, no groups, no special interests. I'm going to have it my way. Listen to me. All the gifts God gives His church, all the service God allows us to do for His glory, all of it should be shared and shared equally. Equally in the Lord. You know, it's no wonder to me after reading these passages that things of this magnitude took place. I'm not a bit surprised to see thousands and thousands and thousands come to know the Lord Jesus. When things like this were taking place, you think it can happen today? It can. Sure, it can happen today. The Holy Ghost is just as powerful today as He was on the day of Pentecost when He was sent down, isn't He? Amen. He hasn't grown old and got weak and died, has He? No. He's still the same as He's always been. Here it is. He awaits. The Spirit of God awaits for us to quit grieving Him and quit quenching Him, that He might bless us the way God wants to bless us. He waits. How much He grieves while He waits. How much He's quenched sometimes waiting on. He wants to bless us so much He just called it, can't stand it. But we hold Him back and push our hands up against Him and put up spiritual shields, and He can't bless us because of our unbelief. I believe the sin of the Old Testament was one great sin. It was rejecting the Lord God Jehovah. I believe the sin of the New Testament church in those days, or the New Testament days, was a sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. The Jews did. Do you know what I think the sin of today is? Rejecting the Holy Spirit. I think that's it. Listen. It's clear from the Scriptures when revival comes, not if, but when revival comes, it'll leave a wake. It'll spread. It'll bring all the blessings God has promised us in His blessed Word in Christ. If we will prepare to discover the secret, if we'll discern the signs, and we'll determine the scope of a heaven-sent revival. Now next week, I'm going to conclude our series next week on revival. I'm going to tell you in advance what I'm going to preach. Next Wednesday, Lord willing, I'm going to preach on the wait. Just wait on revival. Read James 5, 17 and following for next Wednesday night. We're going to talk about waiting on God for revival. Let's stand together tonight.